We want to welcome you to the Bible teaching ministry of Fellowship Bible Church, where our desire is to honor God by faithful obedience to His Word. If you want to understand the Bible better, please continue to listen as Pastor Matt Postiff explains and applies the biblical text one verse at a time. You can reach us with questions or for more teaching audio and print material at our website, fbcaa.org. You can also watch our services live at fbcaa.org/live. We want to thank you for listening and pray that you will be edified. Join us now as Pastor Postiff opens God's Word. I invite you to take your Bibles and turn to Mark chapter 12 as we continue our chapter-by-chapter scripture reading as a church. Mark chapter 12, and we split this into two since it was a little bit long. So we're in verse 28 this morning, Mark 12 and verse 28. Mark chapter 12, verse 28. Then one of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together, perceiving that he had answered them well, he being Jesus, asked him, "Which is the first commandment of all?" Now, is that a trick question? Doesn't seem to be a trick question in this case. Sometimes there were manipulative questions or trick questions. But if you were to think about this for a second, that is a little bit harder than it might at first appear, because you'd say, well, you'd think, well, maybe we got to go to the Ten Commandments and it's one of those. Is it? Let's look and see. Jesus answered him, "The first of all the commandments is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength.' This is the first commandment." Now that's kind of interesting, because do you remember that in Exodus 20 in the list of Ten Commandments? Not there. And the second, he says, verse 31, is like it. Like it is this, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these." Oh, this is good, because what the Lord has done is, these are drawn from the Old Testament text, but you might notice that the first commandment about loving God covers the first four of the Ten Commandments, and the second commandment about loving your neighbor covers the final six of the commandments, the so-called first and second tables of the law. And so you have a summary of the whole law in these two commandments. That's quite interesting, isn't it? I mean, if you love God with all your heart, you're not going to break any of the first four commandments. And if you love your neighbor as yourself, you're not going to, like, kill them or steal from them or covet from whatever. So that's covered as well. Quite interesting, isn't it? So we want to be people who love God with all of our hearts and love our neighbors as ourselves. So sometimes we call this, in parallel to the Great Commission, we call this the Great Commandment. And if we were to carry out those two things very well, then we would be just fine Christians, wouldn't we? Yeah. Verse 32. So the scribe said to him, "Well said, teacher, you have spoken the truth, for there is one God and there is no other but He. And to love Him with all the heart, with all the understanding, with all the soul, with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is more than all the whole burnt offerings and sacrifices." So there were people in Israel who understood the place of sacrifices, and they were not at the top spot of the list of responsibilities that you had as a believing person. To love God and love your neighbor were there. Now when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." But after that, no one dared question him. Then Jesus answered and said while he taught in the temple, "How is it that the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? For David himself said by the Holy Spirit, 'The Lord,'" that's Yahweh, "'said to my Lord Adonai, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool.' Therefore David himself calls him Lord." So the Lord with lowercase there, the second Lord, is recognized by all to be a messianic reference. And David himself calls him Lord, how is he then his son? How does a father call his son Lord? Well, Mary could call him Lord, and Joseph could call him Lord, and to the chagrin of his siblings, they all should call him Lord too. Yeah, at least in their younger years. The common people heard him gladly. Verse 38, then he said to them in his teaching, "Beware of the scribes who desire to go around in long robes, love greetings in the marketplaces, the best seats in the synagogues, and the best places at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. These will receive greater condemnation. Now Jesus sat opposite the treasury and saw how the people put money into the treasury, and many who were rich put in much. Then one poor widow came and threw in two mites, which make a quadrants. So he called his disciples to himself and said, "Assuredly, I say to you that this poor widow has put in more than all those who have given to the treasury. For they all put in out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, put in all that she had, her whole livelihood." Her whole livelihood. That is an example of sacrificial giving, isn't it? Let's turn our Bibles to Luke chapter 24. We're well on our way into the last chapter of Luke. Luke 24. Over the years, I've used Luke chapter 24 for a devotional message on Easter evening, Sunday night service on Easter, because it's roughly the time of the day in which the events occurred, starting in verse number 13. And so, just to lead up to this passage, you remember in verse 9 that the women returned from finding the tomb empty, and they reported what they had seen and the angelic revelation that they had received as well. And they made this report to the 11 and to all the rest, and it tells us, "And their words seemed to them like idle tales, and they did not believe them." Well, Peter and John and perhaps some others ended up going to the tomb and finding out that it was just as the ladies had said to them. So, as of yet, no one has seen Jesus, at least according to Luke's recording of the events here. We do know from the other Gospels that we can find some things that happened in the meanwhile, and we'll hear about that later on in this, next time that we get together and look at this portion. But let's start in verse 13 and see what happened next. In Luke's recording of it, "Now behold, two of them were traveling that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was 7 miles, from Jerusalem. And they talked together of all these things which had happened. So it was while they conversed and reasoned that Jesus himself drew near and went with them, but their eyes were restrained so that they did not know him. And he said to them, 'What kind of conversation is this that you have with one another as you walk and are sad?' Then the one whose name was Cleopas answered and said to him, 'Are you the only stranger in Jerusalem, and have you not known the things which have happened there in these days?' And he said to them, 'What things?' So they said to him, 'The things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, today is the third day since these things happened. Yes, and certain women of our company who arrived at the tomb early astonished us when they did not find his body. They came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. And certain of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. Then he said to them," remember this is Jesus, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe, and all the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory?' And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Then they drew near to the village where they were going, and he indicated that he would have gone farther. But they constrained him, saying, 'Abide with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is far spent.' And he went in to stay with them. Now it came to pass, as he sat at the table with them, that he took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they knew him, and he vanished from their sight." Perhaps he had broken the bread or given thanks in a peculiar way that triggered their minds to be opened to who it was. In a familiar fashion, he gave that prayer or broke that bread. And they said to one another, did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us on the road and while he opened the scriptures to us? Now, next time we will see how they went back to Jerusalem. They returned back the way that they came, that long journey, to be with the other disciples and report what they had seen. But among the other disciples that the women told were two of them in particular who, after the long Passover weekend, decided it was time to go home to their place 7 miles or so away. One was named Cleopas, verse 18 tells us that. And we cannot be sure who the other one was for sure, but let's just make a supposition here. It says in John 19:25 that there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. Now, Clopas could be very well the same as Cleopas, the spellings being a little bit variable in the different manuscripts. Perhaps they are together. Luke 24:29 tells us that they said, abide with us, for it is toward evening, for the day is far spent. He went in and stayed with them. So it appears they invited him into their home. Perhaps then, as they were living together, that in this data that we have from John 19, perhaps they were a married couple. And so let's just move ahead with that assumption. Perhaps you, like I, for many years have read this text and just assumed it was two guys walking along. We can't say that for sure. Walking along, going home. It may have been, but it may have been a married couple, such as we suggest here. So let's move ahead with that assumption instead of assuming they're two unrelated men and see how that works in the remainder of the passage. It tells us in verse 13 that they were going to a village called Emmaus. The location of Emmaus is not entirely certain, but it's thought to be about 7 miles northwest of Jerusalem. 7 miles northwest of Jerusalem. Now, if you remember the terrain of the area, it wasn't just nice flat terrain, was it? It was hilly terrain. It was in the Judean countryside, the Judean hill country, and so the terrain was not trivial, and so it was a bit of a walk. If I were to invite you, hey, come on a 7 mile walk with me today, which I wouldn't do today, but maybe sometime, and we could see how this would work out. The estimates suggest from 2.5 to 4 hours to walk the 7 miles. Probably shorter for some of us and longer for others of us. But naturally, these two disciples could not stop talking about what had happened. Can you imagine? You know, what did you talk about in the days after 9/11 or after any major event in the world? Or some tragedy that befell your particular small family unit. What did you talk about? Well, they were talking about this stuff that we've just read about in the Gospel of Luke, especially in chapters 22 and 23, with Jesus being tried and handed over to Pilate and Herod and crucified and so mistreated and buried and so on. It was shocking. It was disappointing, discouraging, expectation dashing, and whatever other sad adjectives you might add to that list. It was just beyond what they could comprehend. They were speaking about what happened, and they were speaking about why it happened. And it says to us in verse 15 that while they conversed and reasoned, you can just imagine that they're not just hashing over what happened, but why, how, when, what? I mean, what is all this? Maybe they heard about the promises of Jesus that he made, that he was going to be handed over to the authorities and crucified and buried and rise again. We don't know for sure. We find out some things they did know later on in the passage. We'll go over those in some detail in a few moments. But why did he die? How did he rise from the dead? Where is he? What is all this about? How does this all fit together? Just let me pause and just interject this little applicational comment here. I'd encourage you to do like what these two were doing on the road to Emmaus. Whenever you have opportunity, going and coming, traveling with someone, your spouse or your children or friends, converse with one another about the things of God. Okay? File that away in your mind. Just be thinking. When there's a moment of silence in the car, and that's not that it's bad to have moments of silence in the car or whatever, but think, what can I do to elevate the people in this vehicle? What can I do to elevate it as we're walking along, taking our hike or whatever, to speak about the things of God? Isn't that what Deuteronomy 6 tells us to do with our family and our children? While you walk by the way, when you go out, when you come in, when you lie down, when you rise up, you're speaking the word of God to your family. Now, they were talking on a particularly sad news day. We have better news to talk about, don't we? We have very good news, and we have a completed Bible to occupy our conversation. And you don't need to be a Bible college or seminary graduate to be able to do this. You can talk to one another about what you read in the Bible, some question that you have about the Scriptures, a prayer request. Thank God for His blessings. Reflect on what He's done in your life. Thank God for your friendship or your marriage or your work. Talk about how you've grown in the faith with the Lord and how your walk is, how you've had victory over sin or some new thing that you've learned. The sky's the limit, isn't it? Converse about the things of God. Far more important than conversing about the weather, the sports, the politics, the hobbies, whatever else you might think of. Obviously, there are necessary things to speak of, but this is just something to build you up and encourage you in the faith. Now, Luke may have directly interviewed these folks, or indirectly, one or both of them, and they reported that Jesus himself approached them, but they didn't recognize him. Now, you might initially find this hard to believe, but let me just give you a couple of thoughts about this. Number one, a similar phenomenon seems to happen with Mary Magdalene at the tomb. In John 20, verse 14, the Bible tells us that she saw someone she supposed to be the gardener and said, "Sir, if you've taken him away, tell me where he is and I'll go and get his body and, you know, take care of the body," not recognizing that it was Jesus. And the text tells us here that, where is it? My eyes are beholden. I can't see it here. Verse 15, while they conversed, that Jesus himself drew near and went with them, but their eyes were restrained. Their eyes were restrained. It indicates to me a divine action that supernaturally withheld them from recognizing Jesus. Now this, you could try to naturalistically explain it, and I'm not going to get on your case too hard if you try to do that. Here's how. You could say, well, look, they're under extreme stress. They're in grief. They have no expectation that Jesus is going to, that he could actually be alive, or that he, much less that he's walking along with them. And his new appearance, say his glorified appearance, not like in Revelation, you know, where you see him and, you know, how he's dressed and his hair is white and his eyes are like flames of fire and all that. Not exactly like that. Not like on the Mount of Transfiguration. Jesus came up calmly. He came up quietly. He came up gently so as not to scare them. They're already in a very fragile mental state. Very kind of him to do it this way, but maybe they couldn't recognize him because he looked a little bit different, not so beat up as they last saw him. And the shock of it all may have contributed. But I think God restrained their eyes from seeing, and we see later in the passage why I think that is as well. But this way of appearing to them would serve to highlight in their memory forever after that what happened, and that they'd be able to then share that with Luke, and it would get recorded in Scripture so we could see just how tender and how caring Jesus was to these grieving disciples. And so we have it recorded and preserved in Scripture for us. Now, just kind of as a humorous aside, or maybe a sad aside, my experience indicates that it's not too hard, at least for some people, for such a miracle to work. I forget the names of people all the time, even if I remember their faces. And even last Sunday, I had an experience where I haven't seen somebody for many years, and I'm like, who are you? And then they told me their names, and I was like, oh yeah, obviously that's you. But I didn't recognize them independently. And so sometimes I can't draw up a name without a prompt. Now, there are people who actually have a condition called face blindness that is a neurological condition which causes difficulty in recognizing faces, even those of close friends and family. Can you imagine? Imagine growing up as a child with that condition. It's a real thing. Thankfully, it's not too common, I suppose. But it's not forgetfulness. It's not Alzheimer's. It's face blindness, where people can see a face but not mentally process it as belonging to the person. So sometimes they'll train people that have this condition to help them to be able to recognize people by their hair or their mannerisms or their dress or whatever, you know, other clues that might help them, their voice, the sound of their voice. Anyway, we'll say that Mary Magdalene and John and Cleopas here and another Mary, if that's the correct assumption that this is a married couple, let's say that they were not forgetful and not face blind. Okay, this was something that God did to restrain them, their view, just for a moment so they could learn something important. We're going to learn that along with them. So the disciples now explain why they're sad. Jesus asks them, what kind of conversation is this? Why, as you walk and are sad, what's going on here? And Cleopas asks with a tone of incredulity here, don't you know what has happened? It's inconceivable that anybody around here would not know what's happened about Jesus. If only Cleopas knew to whom he spoke at this moment. This was not a question of what are the facts or why are you sad. Really, it was a question to elicit from them what their feelings are and what their thoughts are about the Messiah. The two travelers were actually the ones who didn't know everything that they were talking about, but they were kind of a little mildly rebuking Jesus for not knowing about the things that had happened in this recent time frame. Now, you've probably been on the receiving or giving end of that kind of question. Can you think of a situation like that? Perhaps on the receiving end of that kind of question, where somebody says, don't you know? Maybe you haven't been paying attention. Maybe you've been sick. Maybe you've been out of the country traveling, whatever, and you don't know. You haven't caught up on the news. Perhaps you have asked that question. Here's a caution for you. If you've been one who's asked that question, catch yourself before you ask the question. Because that question can come across with an air of superiority. Like, don't you know? Are you a little backwards? You know what I mean? So be humble. Be understanding of the person who may not be up to speed on things like you are. You know, don't have that air of superiority or condescension. Watch out for that, because that's not loving your neighbor if you do that. And, like in this case, it might backfire on you if the person is asking the question as a test and not as an actual need for facts. Well, the two disciples here give us insight into the state of the knowledge of the disciples generally, and there are a few clues here of things that are very important for us to understand. Maybe Peter and James and John understood more. Can you imagine why I say that? Peter, James, and John, the inner circle. Maybe they understood more. And maybe now certainly Peter and John, having gone to the tomb and seeing it empty, but even they walked away like, what's going on here? This is very weird. But these two were likely a good, what's the word I'm looking for? Bellwether or a good gauge on what the rest of the disciples generally were feeling and thinking at this time. You put yourself into their shoes. Think of yourself as not having the benefit of hindsight, which hindsight makes everything easier, doesn't it? I mean, so much easier. You're like, man, I should have done it that way, or I should have traveled this other way, or I should have not done this stupid thing, which I didn't think was stupid at the time, but now I realize it was stupid. Or I should have believed when they told me that Jesus raised from the dead, because it's obvious now, but it wasn't obvious then. So try to transport yourself back in time, put yourself in their shoes, Cleopas and perhaps Mary, his wife, here and think about this. They say the following in verse 19. Jesus of Nazareth, this is what this is all about. He was a prophet, mighty in deed and in words. Powerful preacher, powerful teacher. In fact, several verses I've quoted there for you are listed. Matthew 4 and Matthew 9 and Matthew 11 talk about Jesus going preaching and teaching and healing people with every kind of disease. So minimally, Jesus was a prophet. Now, don't leave it there. Okay, there's some people who talk about Jesus as a prophet. Yes, agreed. But if that's all he was or is, then you're wrong about what he is. The Jewish rulers, they say, condemned Jesus to die, to be crucified. Look at verse 20. The chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified him. If the Jewish rulers hadn't done this, none of this would have happened. So these two, the way they look at it, their Jewish rulers are at the most fault for what happened. They didn't blame the Romans here. The Romans, they know the Romans are like pawns. The Jewish people ended up kind of using them to get their thing done. Now, the Romans aren't without culpability. I mean, they're the ones that flogged Jesus, mistreated him, mocked him, the creator of the universe. They nailed him to a cross. They put the crossbar on the upright. They saw him die. I mean, Jesus did say, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." They're culpable, too, for their sin. But these people, these two disciples here, think Jews are really more responsible in this particular scenario for what they did. The Romans didn't initiate the persecution of Jesus and so do not receive the ultimate blame for it. By the way, as I was studying this and typing this out, I explicitly remember I had this thought in my mind. I'll just leave this question for you just hanging. Was Jesus a martyr? He was persecuted, you would probably agree. Was he a martyr? Think about that. Cleopas and his companion also reported this. They said, verse 21, "We were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel." What do they mean by that? That he's going to redeem Israel? I want you to get this. It's a very important point. I regard it as most likely that they did not consider redemption to be salvation from sin by the cross work of Christ. They regarded redemption as Jesus is going to bring his kingdom, the Romans are going to be removed from power, Israel's going to be at the head of the nations, and there'll be a time of peace and world prosperity like there has never been before. There'll be spirituality in the land of Israel. Finally, people will believe in God, and there won't be this nonsense going on and this injustice and everything. Modern evangelicals think the opposite way. They think about salvation, redemption, just in terms of personal salvation. Hopefully, these two disciples, and hopefully us too, we, will realize the connection of the two concepts, personal redemption from sin and worldwide redemption and kingdom coming. Are you with me? The two concepts of redemption? Hopefully we'll recognize the connection between those two. The connection is made explicit by Jesus in John chapter 3. Do you remember what he said? "Unless a man is born again, he cannot enjoy, cannot see, cannot enter, cannot participate in the kingdom of God." Okay? Two things together. You have to be born again now if you hope to enjoy the kingdom of God later. Why later? Because people of Israel rejected it, and God had always planned that it would come in the eschaton, as we call it, the last times, after the tribulation, that kingdom will finally come. Now, it seems to me that they believed, we have good evidence of this here and elsewhere in the Bible, they believed in a kingdom without a cross. Many evangelicals today believe in a cross, are you with me, without a kingdom. salvation's me and God. It's personal salvation. My sins are washed away. I'm going to heaven. Yay. Not quite. There's also a kingdom attached to it. So you cannot have a kingdom without a cross, and you cannot have a cross without the kingdom. They both come together. And this is important, because this is the gospel of the kingdom of God. It's not just the gospel of my salvation. It's not just the gospel of my salvation by grace through faith. It's the salvation of Christ, who is going to be the king and coming judge, and he's going to rule the world. Okay? This is the big picture of what the gospel is all about. So they were a bit mistaken, and many of us today in our age are a bit mistaken as well. We've just created the opposite error. We must have a kingdom and a cross. Now, they were hoping that he would redeem Israel, but their hopes were somewhat dashed, weren't they? He was killed. How's that going to work? If Jesus were still dead, there would be no kingdom. Now, let me ask you this personal application. What are you hoping about Jesus and about what he'll do for you? Are you like Paul, the hope of the resurrection and that glorious kingdom to come in which we live as resurrected people? Or is your hope truncated from that, just short, small, smaller than that? And then this question, what exactly is your hope? I mean, if Jesus were still dead, if he were still dead, would it make a functional difference in your life? Would it make a substantial functional difference in your life if he were still dead? Now, if you're a Christian, it certainly should, because Paul says if he hasn't risen from the dead, then the whole faith is useless and we might as well just live it up for tomorrow we die. If you're not a Christian, does the resurrection of Christ make a functional difference for you? Well, you might want to say no. It doesn't matter to me, dead or alive. I'm just living my life, man. But if you stop and think about it, Christianity has made a tremendous impact on the world and has changed the world in which you live so that it is a kinder, nicer world. It's a more sanctified world because Christ came, died, and rose again and created the church and all these churches, preaching righteousness throughout the world, helping the poor, building hospitals, training ministers in colleges. That's what many colleges started out as. Elevating the arts, elevating the condition of women, all kinds of things that you benefit from because Christ raised from the dead, even if you don't believe it. Now, maybe you think you're a follower of Jesus. Ask yourself the question honestly. If Jesus were dead or if he were alive, would it make any difference to my life? And I would say if that you can't answer that question well, if you say, well, it doesn't really make any difference, I just live as a good, I'll be a good person, you have a serious problem in your soul if that's your answer. Please consider deeply. Christ has risen from the dead. He is our hope. Our salvation is a living hope. The kingdom is coming. That's a living hope. That's a real, live, not just option, but that's what's going to happen. So make sure that the resurrection of Christ makes a difference in your life and substantiates your hope. Now, they also add here, they say, besides all this, today is the third day since these things happened. Now, you could take this one of two directions. You could say, you know, it's been 3 days since this stuff happened, buddy. How come you don't know about it already? Or you could say, and I tend to go this direction in my mind, we had heard that he had made promises that 3 days later he was going to rise from the dead, and it is the third day. And now certain women of our company went to the tomb and found it empty. Well, what's going on here? So they were a little confused and in upheaval about this. But to their knowledge, at this point, nobody had seen Jesus yet. Now, it turned out some had earlier in the afternoon or while they were walking. But in any case, they didn't know of anybody who had seen Jesus alive, so they were still uncertain. So these disciples, they loved Jesus. They appreciated his ministry. They were awash, though, in a sea of dashed hopes and fears and angst and grief, big emotions, big thoughts. And so in verses 25 to 27, Jesus responds to them and he says, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken, ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and enter into his glory?" So Jesus appears to them and teaches them, and this removed their doubts and their fears. And this is the truth of our message today. Jesus erased despair by teaching about himself to these disciples. He took the scriptures and showed how they were fulfilled in himself, and this erased the doubts and the fears of these two particular disciples, and it can do the same for us today. First of all, he gently rebukes them. It is a rebuke, but he calls them foolish and slow of heart to believe. And I'll take this and apply it to all the disciples, not just these two, although these two got the brunt of it from the Lord. But they didn't believe all that the prophets had spoken. All those prophets still had ongoing authority. The good thing is these disciples did believe part of it. They latched on to the glorious part of the messianic kingdom. Christ is going to establish his kingdom, but now, they're deflated like a popped balloon. But they hadn't connected in the part about his suffering first. And remember, it tells us in Proverbs 18:13 that if you answer a matter before you hear it, it's a folly and shame to you. So if you don't hear the other side of the story or the whole story, then it's a bit of a foolish thing. So they had partially correct messianic expectations, but their expectations were wrongly timed. The kingdom would indeed come, but after Christ had suffered for us, we have to believe everything that God has taught us, not just part of it. I can't tell you the distress in my soul when somebody says to me something like this. I know that the letters of Paul are in the Bible, but I just don't like Paul. I just don't like what he wrote. He's mean. He's nasty. He's too direct. He's too convicting. Are we wimps here or what? Take it like a man. You can do that too, ladies. Take it like a woman, you know. Don't like Paul. Or, you know, I'm kind of a New Testament guy, not so much an Old Testament. You know, that stuff, I don't know about that stuff. I mean, not in the sense that you don't understand it, but in the sense that, like, there's some people who say, look, that's not for me. That God, that he was mean back there, killing all these people and all this stuff. That's not God. My God's a God of love. What they do when they do that is they set themselves up as the Supreme Court over the Bible, and they say, you know, I adjudge that this part of the Bible is the good part and this part of the Bible is the bad part. Or it can't be that Christ had to suffer, but I like the part where he's glorified as king. That's cool. No, you have to take all of it. So I caution you, all of it. They were slow of heart to believe, it says. Slow of heart to believe. Lack of belief is a heart problem. It's a heart problem, my friends. Your heart is darkened. If it's dead in transgressions and sins, it will not believe. And it's a problem of your inmost being when that is the case, if you don't believe what God has spoken. So Jesus began to teach them, and oh, how we'd love to, you know, to have taken notes and all this about what he said. Ought not the Christ to have suffered? It was necessary for this to happen. He had to suffer. Why did he have to suffer? I have two reasons why. Number one, so he could die so we could have redemption, okay? But number two, simply stated, the prophetic scriptures promised that it would happen. If God said it's going to happen, it has to happen. You follow? There's no way that it can't happen. So Zechariah 12 talks about the one who they pierced. Daniel chapter 9, the Messiah is cut off. Isaiah 53, he made his soul an offering for sin. He has to suffer. But then you will not let your Holy One see corruption. I will have fullness of joy in your presence, and I will be raised up out of Sheol. He will be raised up as a prophet. He will be a priest. He will be the king, Jeremiah 23:5, 1 Samuel 2:35. First Peter tells us that the prophets understood the sufferings of Christ and the glory to follow, but they couldn't understand how does a glorified Messiah suffer? Well, now we have the benefit of hindsight, like we talked about before, and we see it's like, oh, it's obvious. Well, it wasn't obvious. It was so not obvious before that some people postulated there's got to be two Messiahs, one who suffers and one who's, but they were wrong. There's one Messiah who suffered and died, but then he got part two. He raised again from the dead to start over. Yeah, amen for that. So sufferings and then glory. But notice, it was necessary for this to happen. If Christ did not die and rise again, you cannot be saved. Your sins cannot be forgiven. You cannot go to heaven. And if you think that you can be saved apart from what Jesus did, then what you're basically saying is, all that he came to do was unnecessary. It was useless. I can do it myself. Maybe you don't have that exact, attitude, but basically you're nullifying his work. Why go through all of that if you don't need to believe in him, or you don't need to trust in him, or you don't need to have his substitutionary atonement in order to earn heaven? So very important. It was necessary for this to happen. He reviewed with them the Hebrew text of Scripture from the prophets, Moses and the prophets. He expounded to them. That is, he opened up to them. He explained to them. He interpreted to them everything in that body of literature. Now, it was a little bit obscure, I would say. Like, for instance, if I were to say, okay, class, take out a piece of paper and a pencil, pop quiz, right now here in church Sunday morning, I want you to write out a half a dozen texts of addresses. You have your open Bible to show what Jesus could have talked to them about. Go to your Old Testament and find it. Now you have 10 minutes. Would you be able to do it? Would you pass the quiz? Well, you might say, oh, that's kind of hard. You know, there are passages. I don't know all those places. That's what the disciples were. This was like a quiz for them almost. They were like, oh, yeah, that's right. That's what the Old Testament. We read that in the synagogue every Saturday, or throughout the year. They understood. And although the passages may be placed in somewhat obscure locations or out of the way, God does not have to write them 100 times in bold, blinking letters to make them true. It may be tucked away in Genesis 3:15 or Daniel chapter 9 or Psalm 110 or Psalm 16 or Psalm 22. It may be tucked away in those little spots. But you know what? Once you see them in those places, you can't unsee them. They kind of stick in your mind, don't they? But that's what he had to do to bring out to them about himself in all of the Scriptures. So, what next? A key invitation occurred. Cleopas and his wife, we still assume that, if we can get away with that, they invited Jesus to stay with them and have a meal. We're about done here. When he gave the blessing on and the bread and broke it and gave it to them, it's a mystery to me how this even happened. How does the guest end up doing that? Praying and... Now, sometimes we ask the guests at our table to pray, but do they distribute the food? No, they're the guest. They enjoy receiving the food. Somehow, he did this, engineered the situation in such a way that they would recognize, wait a minute, that's not a normal prayer. I don't know anybody that prays like that, except for one. And the way he breaks the bread, maybe like he broke it at the Last Supper last Thursday night and gave it. And their eyes were opened. This is why I think their eyes were divinely closed before, because now it tells us that they recognized him in verse number 31. Their eyes were opened and they knew him. But this is all because of an invitation to hospitality. You know, those three are walking along. The two say, hey, we're at Emmaus now. Our home is here. It's, look at the sun's going down. It's about the end of the day. Why don't you come and stay with us? Have a meal with us. Carry on with your journey to the next place tomorrow morning. Because Jesus, it tells us, he indicated that he would have gone farther. Now, I'm not saying that Jesus is misleading them. I'm saying, what he's saying is, look, I'm just going to go on my way with no invitation. What would Jesus have done? Gone on his way. But they invited him in, and that invitation led to a blessing like you wouldn't believe. They learned that it was, in fact, Jesus. Jesus then left them quickly, and I can't really comment on the nature of his leaving except to say his glorified body probably allows him to do things that are, we'll say, unusual. Something like Philip in Acts 8. Remember, Philip baptized the Ethiopian official, and all of a sudden he is no more, and the Spirit of God caught him away and took him to another place to minister. We don't enjoy Jesus' physical presence in this age, do we? We can't. Physical presence. But we can commune with him while he's absent by his Spirit, through the Word, and our doubts can be banished. Just like these, you think they had any doubts now? No more doubts. They understood. They realized the master teacher himself had been opening the Scriptures to them. They said this in verse 32, did not our heart burn within us when he talked with us on the road and opened the Scriptures to us? So the light bulb was turned on in their hearts, and it was an incandescent bulb. It had a lot of heat to it. They were like, wow, this is amazing. Paul did the same thing in Acts 17:3, where it says that he explained and demonstrated Christ from the Scriptures. So if you want to know what Jesus told these disciples, here's a suggestion. Go to the book of Acts and read it and find out what the apostles were saying to their audiences. That's what we've been doing on Wednesday nights. We've been going through Acts, really drawing out the things that Jesus said to them. Because remember, Luke said in his introduction to Acts, he said this, the first epistle that I wrote, or the first document that I wrote, O Theophilus, I wrote about what Jesus began to do and teach. Began. Well, what's happening in the book of Acts? Continuation, part two. Jesus is absent, but his apostles are carrying on the ministry and doing what he was doing here on the road to Emmaus. I found that was an interesting insight. Jesus was teaching to Cleopas and his wife what Paul is teaching in Acts chapter 17 to the Thessalonians, in Acts chapter 13 and in Antioch of Pisidia and all the different places where he visited. The disciples' hearts were warmed at this. But suppose that they had not invited him to stay with them. What would they have missed? Proving once again the words of Jesus true in Acts 20:35, it's more blessed to give than to receive. They gave hospitality. What did they receive in return? Immeasurable blessing. Hospitality can be a real blessing to your soul. I think you can figure that lesson out from this. So what have we learned? As we close, first of all, a despair came over the disciples when they thought Jesus was dead. They believed a bunch of things about him, but they couldn't put them together. They missed some things from the Old Testament. So Jesus showed himself alive to them, and we know that he's still alive today. Thirdly, he taught them how he fulfilled the scriptural prophecies. So what this did, in effect, was it said, here's his presence, here's his teaching. What do those things do? They erased the despair of the disciples. You ever been in despair before? Go back to Jesus, go back to his revelation, get those two ingredients and have that despair erased. They could now see how it was necessary for him to suffer before entering his glory. Everything was just going as God had planned it. Then number four lessons here, like Cleopas learned, we ought to embrace the entire revelation of the Bible, not just part of it. The whole thing we have to believe. This implies we need to know it. All of it, and not just latch on to our favorite part or one or another to the exclusion of the rest. So let us ask God to open the Scriptures to us, all of them, and remember that we have a living hope that is in here, in Christ, not in everything else out there. Okay, our hope is in Christ. Our hope is in him who is raised from the dead. Join me in prayer, please. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to look at your word, to dig in a little deeper to this passage than we have in the past, to think about these poor disciples at the beginning of the passage and then these blessed disciples by the end of the passage, how you've been kind to them and to us to share with us this information. Thank you for the work that you've done, the plan that you put into motion, and the fact that it's still ongoing and that we in the church have an integral part to play as those born again by faith in Christ, looking forward to participating in the kingdom of God. Help us to keep the cross and the kingdom together and not to split them one from the other. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.